Well, if you welcome all of our folks on YouTube, all my family back in Ohio and Frostburg, Maryland, and everybody else tuning in from all over everywhere, got some questions here tonight. I'm going to clean up the ones from last week, and then we'll move into anything we got tonight. Before I get started, anybody got one you want to? Who's got the? Oh my God! Anybody got a question you want to kick us off with tonight? We'll give you a first round here over here. Mr. Damien.
So I had a note in my Bible from your outline on the book of Genesis.
Uh-huh.
And it basically you had said that the first 12 chapters lay out like all the major doctrines of the Bible.
In type, yes.
So I see a couple. I just want to make sure I have them all squared away for my notes. So can you go over all those?
Well, why don't you? It would be easier for you to go tell me which ones you got, and we'll go from there.
Okay, that's fine.
Yeah, because I'll have to look through mine. You already got yours. That'll save us a long time. You want somebody, want a good-looking girl to hold that mic for you there while you're looking? We got a whole bunch of them here tonight.
I get you're saying right now. Okay.
Okay.
I was not processing that. Okay, so
let me get there. You're going to start in Genesis 1?
Sure.
Well, you got it. Wherever you
want. Yeah, I mean, I had creation. It shows the doctrine of creation, Genesis 1 and 2.
Yes.
I put the gap.
Yes.
I had eternity.
Okay.
This, like, fallen state of man or the sin of man.
That'd be in chapter 3, right?
Yeah.
Okay,
three,
well,
and then
go back to chapter 1 because you got, where is it here? Verse 16, God made two great lights. Well, I mean, go back to verse 4. God said, let there be light, and he created light from the darkness. There's God and the devil. Light versus the darkness being divided. You get over here where it says God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day. That's on the fourth day. That's first coming of Christ, Christ showing up. Go ahead.
God's salvation or redemption plan.
Where at?
Genesis 3 with basically, when he put the coats of skin on him instead
yes.
of the fig leaves,
okay.
And then I had.
See, you're getting all the basics, which is really good, and that's great. Most people couldn't even see that, but you got all your basic ones, which you're nailing really great here. But then you got your ones that are under the surface that would go even farther, like the tree of life. You tie that back to eternity with Revelation 22:14. You see, that's that doctrine laid out. It comes full circle. But go ahead. You're getting all the main ones. You're really good. So go ahead.
I had the Trinity in Genesis 1:26.
You back to Genesis 1 again now?
1:26.
Okay.
Let us make man in our own image.
Okay.
Then the rapture of the church in Genesis 5 with Enoch.
Right.
The tribulation period.
Right.
And then the millennium.
Right.
So, and a further question, I guess. So
now you're in 9 right now, right?
Yeah, because we're going to 9. And then that's where I lost it. I mean, the only other one I had was Genesis 11, kind of just like with the Tower of Babel, but they start off, and the whole earth was one language and of one speech, and basically like the Antichrist and his agenda to kind of get the world on board.
Right. Well, and you got in chapter 8 where Noah's still in the ark and he sends out the dove. That is a picture of the complete whole Bible. The dove's a type of the Holy Spirit. The raven or the blackbird, the raven is a type of the devil, and the ark is a type of the universe. It's got a door in it. So it's a picture of the whole Bible there in type. So not only do you get the main ones, which you're doing really good at getting, but when you put all of them together, when I say by the time you get to Genesis chapter 12, every doctrine of the Bible is pretty much laid out, I don't just mean the main ones like you've got, which are good. I mean, that's great. But everything is. I mean, you got from the tree of life that runs to Revelation chapter 22. You got God dividing the two lights. You got in Genesis 8 where he opens a window, he puts the blackbird out. It never returns. That's the devil going out of heaven and never coming back. Then he puts a dove out, type of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't find any rest for her foot, so it comes back. He sends it, wait 7 days, 7,000 years, sends her out again. She comes back now with an olive branch in her. Picture now the structure of the nation of Israel. Then he sends her out after 7 more days, and she doesn't come back. Picture the church age. Every time he sends that dove out, it says she finds no rest for her foot or something like that. No rest for her until she comes back. The first time she comes back, picture the Old Testament up to Exodus. When she comes back the second time, it's a picture of the nation of Israel. She's got an olive branch in her mouth. That's the nation of Israel. The third time he sends her out, she doesn't come back. That's a picture of the church age. She's now found a place of rest. She's in the lives of believers. So that's a complete whole doctrine there. So it gets so incredibly detailed in these doctrines that by the time you get to chapter 12, you have gotten everything nailed down, laid out, put out where you can just grasp it right there of the whole Bible. And then, as you're getting it, you're getting the key major doctrines of the Bible. Salvation, tribulation, the rapture. You're getting all of those things. When you sit down and you bring it through piece by piece, you get everything there is. But that's what I literally mean by that. But you're getting it. So you say you stopped in what, a chapter 11?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's look at it here. And in chapter 11, obviously, as you stated this, you got the whole earth of one language and one speech. This is the Antichrist kingdom. This is what you're going to see based on everything that you find. When the Antichrist shows up, he's going to be Babylon mystery religion. So it's the same setup. So you have everything there that you need. And then, of course, in chapter 11 at the end, you got Abram in there in verse 26. And then in chapter 11, verse 30, you have Sarah. And she has no child. And now we know from that's a picture of the nation of Israel. Abraham's going to give birth to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to 12 tribes. And so her being barren is going to be a representation of Israel being barren. And when she gets the promised seed, it's a picture of Christ, Isaac. So, you get all of that in there. And then you get into chapter 12. Let's see here. In chapter 12, you get Abraham being called out. That's going to represent the great doctrines of God, defined through all the Old Testament, of God bringing them out of the land of the Chaldeans and then taking them on a journey to the promised land. So, by the time you get to chapter 12, you're going to have everything doctrine, the major doctrines that he's talking about, but every doctrine that is the Bibles consist of, laid out. If you get over to here in chapter 12, verse 10, it says there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now, that's the first time you find Egypt in the Bible. So you begin to piece these things together. Once you know your Bible on the other end, then you can begin to see how that God in Genesis. Remember now, the book of Genesis, Genesis means the book of the beginnings. So everything in the rest of the Bible is going to have its beginning in Genesis. It just so happens by the time you get to chapter 12, you have went through all of the really, really deep things of creation. See, those are the things on the surface. You got creation. You got the creation of the you got the made the sun and the moon. But all those are types. And so you come down through that and you see that, but then you also see how they figure in to the rest of the Bible, and you see how every doctrine that you're going to find throughout the New Testament is found in here, someplace or the other. So yeah, you got a good handle on the good ones or the main ones. I would just take my time, go back through, and just really take it in sections. And look at each section, and then use what you already know to try to run it back and forth as a type, and you see what you're dealing with. So, but that's good. You're right. You got the right process. So, all right. My next question here. Come over to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Somebody, one of our people online, was going through my books that I did on all the books of the Bible, and they were going through Samuel, and he said in his text that I mentioned that there were character qualities of Samuel in the book, but when I was going through it, I said I didn't have time to lay it all out, which I wouldn't have to get the book done. So he wants to know what those character qualities are. Now, to me, 1 Samuel chapter 3 has always been a really incredible chapter for a number of reasons. I've told you this before, that there's something special about chapter 3. I want to use the word strange, but I'll stop using that and say something special. First off, in chapter 3, verse 1, it says that there is no open vision. And in the Old Testament, that's one of the key ways that God revealed himself and he did things. But here we're told that there is no open vision. And then we're told in the last verse of chapter 3, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now, there's a place where, again, that doesn't just happen in the Old Testament. That's not the way that he does things in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he spoke to man through visions or dreams, no open vision, through a prophet. We don't have one here in this particular scenario. And then through what has been commonly called the Urim and the Thummim, which was an instrument that they, when they had a decision to make, they would go to it, they would ask it, and it would somehow give them the answer from God. But now we see where we have a chapter here that really is has none of those things. This is almost like a chapter that is lifted out of the Old Testament, and then we put it down into the New Testament the way God is operating today. Once you see that, then you realize that there's something unique going on here. And we know, and we won't get into it because we've done it many times, we know now that Samuel, his mother brings him down and gives him to Eli, who is the prophet or the priest during this time, working in the tabernacle. And yet we also know that at this particular time, Israel is in a very deep corruption. Eli and his boys are not doing what's right. And it's a very bad time for Israel. And the key to that would be in verse 3, where it says that ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. Now we are told in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 2, and also in Exodus 25:31, that lamp is never to go out. That lamp is a light of God that lights everything in the tabernacle to do the work. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. And that going out is very important if you want to line this up. If we're going to take this chapter and look at it from a New Testament standpoint, there's only one place in the Bible that the lamp of God that is before the throne of God goes out. And that will be in the Laodicean church period over there in Revelation chapter 3 when he removes the candlestick. So now what we have here is a picture in type of a corrupt Christianity via the Old Testament corruption of Israel. The Laodicean church period where the lamp of God has literally went out. But now we have a young man, Samuel, who is going to be one of the greatest prophets that Israel ever has. And we see how that God, in the midst of the corruption of Israel, in the midst of the lamp of God in the tabernacle going out, how God still reveals himself to him and gets him to be the man of God within a system that is completely broken and busted. What that is a picture of is a picture of every young man and young lady out there that's saved today, that you're in the middle of a broken system, the Laodicean church period. You're in a place and a time where the lamp of God has gone out. How has that happened? Because they've all dumped the Word of God. And we're living in a time, just like in Samuel back here, chapter 3, where there's no light from God. And yet here's a young man that God has called, just like he's called you guys. And now what we have here is a picture of how God is going to train you, build you, and use you in the midst of a corrupt system that we know as the Laodicean church period. And so with that in mind, you begin to see the process. If you look over here in verse 19, in spite of everything that's going on, verse 19 says, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and that none of his words fall to the ground." Now, evidently, he's got some kind of connection with the Word of God, even though the lamp of God has gone out. That will be a picture of every one of you who still have a connection to the Word of God, even though in the Laodicean church period, the light has went out. So even though that there was no lamp of God in the tabernacle and it was gone, God is still giving light to Samuel. These are the things you got to see when you develop a context here. And it says, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground." That is probably the best advice anywhere in the Bible for any young man or young lady out there tonight that is saved and you want to do something for the Lord, is the fact that you don't let any of his words fall to the ground. Everything that he says is important. And then he says, notice that's inward. See, verse 19 is inward. He's growing. The Lord is with him. None of the words fall to the ground. All that is inward. Then he says in verse 20, "And all Israel from Dan even unto Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord." That's outward. You see, he got it inward first, and then he got it outward to other people. And then the key verse here is verse 21, and it says, "And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh." Now, Shiloh means peace giver. And it's a reference to Christ in the Bible. And Shiloh was the place of Israel's capital before they were really a capital. But before they got Jerusalem, and they don't get Jerusalem till David shows up. Shiloh was the place. And Shiloh means peace giver. And you'll find that, and it says, "And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And it's a thing to shows you that it shows you the importance during this time of the word of God. But this was not how God was doing it. God in the Old Testament was doing it through visions and dreams, but there's no open vision. You're told that. The priest or the prophet, there is no prophet here, and yet through the Urim and the Thummim, and you don't have that mentioned here. All you have here is the fact that God has shut down the Old Testament procedures of revealing himself, and now he's doing it in a New Testament format by through the word of the Lord. And he's giving Samuel in the midst, and you got to see this. He's giving Samuel in the midst of a corrupt priesthood the word of God so he can grow. And that's a picture of what God wants to do to you. You're in the middle of the Laodicean church period, which is corrupt. And the only thing that you can do is to get the word of the Lord, let none of those words fall to the ground, and then let God grow you through that inwardly, and then God will let everybody else see it. Now, with that in mind, you'll want to come over here to chapter 2. Now, this is what the Lord says here in verse 35. And here are those characteristics that we want to look at. And here again, just like Peter in the New Testament, God saw five things in him that Peter didn't see in himself. But as long as he had those five things, he could build on those five things. Now you're going to see it again. You're going to see in Samuel's life, six things here that God sees in Samuel that God could build on. It all comes down, the success of the Christian life all comes down to what God sees in you, and in time, you allowing God to develop it. And that's exactly what happened with Peter. We had a good three lessons on that. You should see that very clearly now. And yet it happens to Samuel. And the first thing he says here, verse 35, he says this. I'm just going to read it and then we'll pick him up. I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Now that is $1 million verse there. That is one of those verses that when you find it in the Bible, you want to just take it apart, dissect it, and it's got everything you could want. This is what he saw in Samuel, and this is what he sees in you, or what he should see in you anyhow. And the first thing he says in verse 35, he says, I will raise me up a faithful priest. Now, Samuel is faithful in working in the tabernacle there with Eli. And he's a priest apprentice, let's put it that way. He's learning the ministry, much like you are. And he's in God's structure in the Old Testament, which is the priesthood in the tabernacle. You're in God's structure in the New Testament, a New Testament church. And even though that he is in a system that is corrupted and not like the Laodicean church period, notice that God is still getting the word of God to him, much like even though you were in the Laodicean church age, in this church, God's still getting the word of God to you. So he's a faithful priest. That means that he's faithful in the little things. He wasn't a big-time priest. He wasn't doing all the things that the priest needs to do. He's learning, much as you are. But he's learning through the little things that he does. This goes back to Philippians, that great verse, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He's doing the things that he can do, He's doing the things that God would have him to do, and then God is taking those things and then strengthening him through those things. But the key word is faithful priest. Now, you are a priest if you're saved here tonight. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek, after the study in the Bible of what Melchizedek represents, but you are a priest. I know the Roman Catholic Church will take a man and send him off to seminary someplace and then ordain him, and then suddenly he is a priest. But he's a priest. That's the Nicolaitans. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in Revelation, conquering the laity class. That's taking a man and putting him over the common people, making him a priest over the common, ordinary people. And, of course, that's not biblical in any way, shape, or form. If you're saved here tonight, every one of you is a priest. That's not the question. If you are saved, you are a priest. That's not the question. What's the question? Here it comes. Are you a faithful priest? That's the question. And, of course, that's Samuel. And he stays with the little jobs that he gives him to do. You know, I'm a lot like the guy that started out at a big corporation someplace as a janitor. You know, you swept the floors, you cleaned the toilets, you did everything that you needed to do, and you stayed with it, you did a good job, and you moved up the ladder, and pretty soon, one day, the success story is now you're president of the company. And that's the best way to get into the ministry. The best way to get into the ministry is to get and be a faithful priest on the little things that need to be done. Let God take those things, strengthen you through it, show you through it, and then work you up through the ranks. That's what he did with Samuel. He got Samuel to the place where everybody over there from Dan to Beersheba knew that he was established. That's the key. You know, that's the exact same thing that says over there in Acts chapter 11 and I think Acts chapter 13 about Timothy and then about Paul, that they were established among the brethren. That's what being a faithful priest does. It establishes you here in the Old Testament priesthood, in your life and my life, in a New Testament church. So this first thing he says here, I will raise me up a faithful priest. And then he says the next thing that shall do according to that which is in mine heart. So that shows me that he gets God's heartbeat. And of course, that'll be Psalms 119 for you and for me. If you want the heart of God, it's found in Psalms 119. Psalms 119 is the heart of the Bible. And that's where you're going to find God's heart. It's 176 verses in that chapter, longest chapter in the Bible, and every verse in it will tell you something different about the Word of God to you, sometimes in multiple deals. I've told you many, many times over the years, years and years and years ago, when I was in my quest to get a hold of the Word of God, and I realized that it was God's heart, and I realized that Psalms 119 was God's heart. You know, I went into there and actually put together a prayer out of Psalms 119 for God to teach me the Bible. Psalms 119 is David doing the exact same thing. He's saying to God, God, if you do this, if you give me this, I'll do this. If you give me your word, I will speak before kings and queens and everybody. That's what he's doing. And I saw that and I thought to myself, if it worked for David, it might work for me. Well, it didn't work for me like it did for David, but it worked. And it's a thing where there were times and times for years that I would just get in a room someplace and put an empty chair across from me, and I would read that prayer like God was sitting in that chair. And I would ask him to do for me, to give me his heart. And, you know, and that's what Samuel was after that. David was after that. In fact, God said about David, he's a man after my own heart. Where did that come from? Psalms 119. So he says, mine heart. And then the next thing he says, I will raise up a faithful priest, and he shall, according to that which is in mine heart, and then he says, and in my mind. Now that's a good one. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, and Philippians chapter 2 or 3, verse 5, where it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. We have the mind of Christ. And so he wanted to get God's mind. He knew it wasn't... See, there's the difference between getting God's heart and getting God's mind. You got to get God's heart first. Too many people try to get God's mind without getting God's heart. When you go to Bible college someplace, they're under the pretense they're giving you the Word of God and they're teaching you supposedly what God's mind is. But they never bother realizing that you got to have God's heart before you can get God's mind. Getting God's heart first prepares you for what God is going to tell you. If you don't have the heart first for it, it ain't going to last. And, I see people, they come into, I've seen it all my ministry. They'll go into a church, and they'll get saved, and I believe they truly do get saved. But they come on like gangbusters. They want everything now. They want to get this. They want to get that. They want to learn everything they can. Now, I can appreciate that, but I am telling you, that's not always the best way to do it. In most cases, when that happens, that person burns out probably 6 months down the line, don't go to church anywhere anymore. And the reason for that is because they try to get God's mind before they worked on getting God's heart. And there's a reason why he talked about him being a faithful priest and then said, I will, give him according to what's in my heart first and then his mind. Because you've got to get God's heart before you can get God's mind. Getting God's heart is the catalyst that you want to learn God's mind. It's the motivation. It's the desire. It shows you the love that God has for you, you have for him, but then the love that you're going to have for the Word, because you realize that the love of God is his Word. So you can't get God's heart without getting God's Word. You can get God's Word without getting his heart to a certain degree. You see that all the time. But you can't get the... You got to get the heart first. And then he says, and I will raise him up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in mine mind. And I will build him a sure house. Now that's the next thing. Now, two things for this. Eli didn't have a sure house. And, it's a thing where you can take that two different ways. And, of course, the first thing would be a sure house, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have in you. You're not a god. You're bought with a price. So it's building your body sure as the temple of God. Remember now, the Old Testament priesthood is working in that temple. And that temple, as I said, with Eli, is not a sure place at this point. The lights have went out. But it's a picture of you in the midst of the Philadelphia Laodicean church age building a sure house. That you, what you build is going to be the sure thing. Starting with you, then whatever ministry God puts you in and down the line someplace, if you build a church that God calls you into pastor, that it's a sure house, the house of God. And it's something that is in the midst of a corrupt Christianity, where the light has gone out, that you build a sure house. And then, of course, the obvious next step to that would be your family. Building a sure house, building your family sure that the ministry legacy carries on. So he says, and I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to all which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house. And then he says, last, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And of course, that is the end result of anybody who has faithfulness in their life. They get God's heart. They get God's mind. They allow God through that to build their house sure. And then when you get to that point in your life, then you walk before the Lord forever. There should come a time in your life as a Christian. You're never, I'll tell you right now, you're never going to be perfect. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to do things that are stupid. You're going to get out of fellowship at time. I'm not talking about that. That just, you ought to try to stay away from that as much as you can, but it's just the way it is. Bottom line is. Martin Luther said one time, he says, you need to keep short accounts with God. Boy, that is true. Keep it fessed up. But there will come a time in your life as a Christian that despite your frailties as a human being, you're never going back to the world again. I find something, and I've watched this for many, 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 many years, 30 or 40 years, probably give me the first 10 that I was too stupid to figure anything out, but I started watching it after that. We all get into trouble. You give me two Christians that get into the world and get out of fellowship. You give me the one Christian on the one hand who never really did anything in the Word of God. None of these things were really in their life. And they came to church. They were nice people. Oh, they piddle-paddled here. They did this. They did that. But there was no real commitment to them to grow in any way, shape, or form. They had fun with everybody. They liked the church. They liked the people. But there was no personal commitment. And because of that, they never laid a real good foundation in their life. Well, they probably even came through discipleship one. Discipleship one or discipleship two is no guarantee that you're going to make it, because having the information in your Bible doesn't matter if you don't have it inside your heart. That's where it matters. And so, you know, you got that person now. They're out there in la-la land, and you got to try to help them. Then you have the other person over here that is also saved. And they did lay a good foundation in their life. They got to a point where they really got a good, pretty good, decent foundation in their life. But then they get whacked out, whatever reason, and they're out here. I have found in dealing with people that it's a lot easier to work with a person who, no matter what they're into, it's a lot easier to get them back. Because they have a foundation, therefore you have something to work with. Versus the guy over here, or person over here, who doesn't have a foundation that you don't really have a lot to work with. My point is this. When you build these things in your life, we're all going to have struggles. We're all going to have areas and times in our lives when we don't do everything right. The thing that's going to keep you focused and bring you back will be the foundation that you have laid in your life in these five, six things here before those bad times come. And they will come. You will be tested. You will be pulled. You will be pushed. You'll be stretched. You'll have issues in your life that come up that you're not prepared for. And you'll just have some bona fide bad days. The thing that makes the difference between the two is someone who has had a history of faithfulness, a history of getting God's heart and God's mind, a history of God building a sure foundation in his life. And when you start to deal with them, you have something always to come back to as a point of reference for them, versus the other person that you have no point of reference or a very little point of reference. I have found in my dealing with people that most of them many times do not make it. Not because they're not saved, but because they got swaddled up again because they didn't build a sure house. The person over here worked at building a sure house, put those things in, but they're going to have problems too. But that's what keeps us. And there'll come a time in your life when you're never going to be perfect. You're always going to have daily issues that you got to deal with, but there comes a time in your life where you are going to walk before him forever, in spite of yourself. And you recognize a lot of things about yourself at this point. You're now past the point where you blame other people for your problems. You accept responsibility and accountability for your own issues. That's a good thing. You'll never get right with God as long as you're blaming somebody else for what your problem is. And that's the first thing that a person with a foundation does. I've had people come in to talk to me that had a good foundation, and they basically fixed their problem just by telling me what their problem was. You know why? Because they knew how they got out of whack, and they knew it was their fault. It wasn't, well, you know, I got hanging out with so-and-so, and they said, let's go do this, so we did it. It was, you know, it was just, I screwed it up. It was on me. I'm not blaming anybody else. I messed it up. Okay, you're good. You're halfway back, because that's where it starts. And it's a thing where once you take responsibility for your actions, then you can move in a direction to fix it. And it's a thing where it all comes back to the fact that at some point in your life, and I can't speak to you. I can't say, I wish I could say, I wish I could say if you did what's right for 4 or 5 years and, you know, and got into the Bible and read it through 60 times or 20 times or 10 times or one time, you know, and that that's the point in your life. It doesn't work that way. You're all different people. And you all have a different relationship with the Lord, and you all are on different levels. But I can tell you this, no matter what level you're on or where you're at, whatever your maturity level is, there should be a time in your life when going back to the world or really having anything to do with the world just doesn't do it for you. I'll give you a good example. Chiefs won a Super Bowl. Well, that's wonderful. Kansas City shut down Wednesday, pretty much. Set up everything downtown, put barricades up. They're going to have da-da-da-da-da-da. And it's going to be the premier time of the year for us when we win the Super Bowl, like it was when we did it last time, like it was when, you know, the Royals did it, you know, and they... Union Station is all decked out. There probably was 500,000 people down there. I mean, I watched it till I fell asleep. You know, it was packed out. And I thought to myself, you know why that does? No, I'm glad we won the Super Bowl. I mean, a lot of good fans. Everybody likes sports, whatever. To me, it doesn't matter one way or the other. But I'm glad for those of you that it's important to. There's nothing wrong with that. But I just don't get into a guy's riding down there with two bottles of beer in both hands. I just don't see that. I see a guy out there when he goes there to play, he points to the Lord, and then I guess he's holding his beer bottles up to the Lord on the bus. I'm not into that. I care nothing about that. I think that is a, you know, there was a time when sports figures were really good role models for kids. That's not true anymore. What kind of message does that send to all those little kids out there to see your hero up there half slouched, really drunk by the time you got to the deal, getting up there, slobbering over everything, using four-letter words, and then shaking up the champagne and spraying it over the crowd? I mean, that's just... That's a life and I don't have anything I want to be part of. And you have to, at some point, not just about that, but you have to get that way about the world. That there's just nothing there for you anymore. Eating a dead possum along the side of the road, picking it up off a roadkill when it's been dead 2 or 3 days, taking it home, skinning it out, and then have Barb cooking it, and then having, it has absolutely nothing that I could care about anything doing that. It's despicable, the very thought of it. But that's how I look at the world. Roadkill. That's been dead for 3 or 4 days in the hot sun. Nothing there for me. And that's the way every child of God has to come to. I can't do that for you. All I can do is do what I do. Teach you the Bible, lay it out for you, make myself open to you. You can ask questions, do whatever you do, try to help you one-on-one wherever I can. But at the end of the day, these six things you have to put into your life. You're living in the most despicable time on planet Earth when it comes to Christianity. It isn't just the fact that the world is screwed up. We are now sending F-4 fighter planes chasing balloons. It just came out tonight that that three of the balloons were sent up by a balloon club that they bought at Hobby Lobby for $12 and sent them up in the sky. We're so stupid, we spent a $400,000 Sidewinder missile on a $12 balloon. That's where America is at. And then the Russian one, we let it go all the way across the country before we got that one down. See? The world's screwy, man. I mean, there are people, I tried to tell you this, I'm not going to say who, there's people out there who are the pre-runners of Genesis chapter 6, pal, that are already here. And if you're listening to them and you're following the three things I told you you want to look for, well, all this UFO stuff they're going around now, one of them just came on not too long ago, a couple of days ago, and everybody laughed, see? And he says, oh, don't worry about it. It's just my extraterrestrial friends coming down for a visit. And everybody haw-hawed and laughed. Right. Until you know your Bible. The world's in a mess. Christianity is no better. You're seeing in Christianity the end result of what happens, like in the world, when it loses the Bible. And when Christianity lost the Bible, you have the Laodicean church period. A corrupt system. Yet within that corrupt system, you can be a Samuel. You can be faithful in the little things that God gives you to do. You can seek God's heart. You can get God's mind. You can allow Him to build you into a sure house. And when you get to that point in your life, there will come a time. I can't tell you when it is. I wish I could. I wish I could just get up here tonight and put it on a blackboard. Do this in a space of 5 years and you'll be there. I wish I could. Can't. I've seen some of you do it in 2 years. I've seen some of you do it in five. But when I say see you do it, I mean, from my perspective, I think you're there. I've seen some do it in a little longer, and I've some seen never do it. And it all comes down to, so like Samuel, he let none of those words fall to the ground. And that's the key. Now, just tying this into this, this is also where you hear me talk about the five good people in the Bible where God changes their name. That's symbolic of this same thing here. It's symbolic that when God changes somebody's name, Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel, Simon to Peter, and then changed Paul's name. It's significant of a major spiritual shift in their life. And to me, I've always equated that is the fact that now you have really come to that point where you ain't ever going back to the world. But this is the fundamental things right here. This is what makes the difference right here. Putting these things in your life is the key. So you who follow us on YouTube and, you know, going through my books and everything, now there you have it. That's the character qualities of Samuel. And Samuel becomes one of the greatest men in the Bible to deal with the nation of Israel. And he's an incredible guy. And it's important to see his beginnings. And that strange chapter in chapter 3 where he just lifts that out of the Old Testament and for a period of a chapter puts it into a New Testament scenario, showing you and me that you can get there. So that's what you got with that one. And, you know, hey, my prayer for you and my job for you is to give you the Word of God and to help you every way I can. To get you to that point in your life where you just suddenly decide you ain't ever going back to the world. That's what makes a church work. That's what makes a ministry alive. That's what gets people saved. Seeing the difference in somebody's life where the world no longer attracts them. That you can look at something like that stupid parade and just look at it and shake your head and say, not for me, man, not for me. And it's the thing where that's where every Christian needs to get. And if you keep on going, you keep on growing, you'll get there. Like I said, I wish I could give you a hard line formula, but I can't. But I can guarantee you that you will get there. Any questions about that before I move on to the next question here? Okay. Well, my next question, another guy called in here, and it's over in Isaiah 34. And it's Isaiah 34, verse 4. You want to get that in one hand, and then you want to come all the way back to Revelation chapter 6. In the other hand. Revelation 6. Well, let's look at Isaiah first. Here, look at verse 4. It says, "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth from off the vine, as a falling fig from the tree." And then let's read Revelation chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. And it says, "And the stars of heaven fell under the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." Now his question is, are these two passages dealing with the same deal? And then his question is, why in Revelation does it say heaven singular, and then in Isaiah 34 it says heavens plural? And then he wants to know what the reference is, or what is dealing with the figs being shaken. Now, these are the kind of questions that you ask that shows me that somebody's trying to learn their Bible. This is a trained eye. I don't know this guy, but I can tell you by the questions that he asked me, he's got a trained eye, or at least he's developing a trained eye. And so he reads Isaiah 34, 4, and then somehow maybe he read Revelation 6. I don't know, but he read, he saw both of them, and he had some questions about them. That's how you learn your Bible. Now, I'm going to answer the question, but I want to show you how that you would do this so you understand. Because it looks like in 4, it says, "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all the host shall fall down as the leaf falleth." And then over here in Revelation 6, it says, verse 14, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place." Now, how do you reconcile something like that? And remember now, first of all, this is talking about the same time period. And the time period that we're talking about here is the renovation of the earth by fire and the second and the first heaven. This takes place at the end of the millennium, but it's always connected to the second coming because, you know, they all kind of go together there. So when you're looking at a thing like this, this is where you've got to get what you read here, and then you've got to put it in the context of the bigger doctrine that these two verses represent. And for that, then, I would go back to Revelation chapter 20 there, 1 Peter, where it talks about the, you know, the elements melting with a fervent heat and all of those things. And here's what, when I got the overall doctrine together, here's what I would come to my conclusion of the understanding. we have three heavens. We know that. The first heaven is our atmosphere. The second heaven is what we call outer space. And the third heaven is where God's throne is, where Paul was caught up to, where he said he was caught up to the third heaven. Now, you can remove the third heaven away from any of this because nothing changes up there. But there are changes in the first heaven and the second heaven. And the reason why you find that it talks about heaven one place singular and then heavens another place plural, where in one place where it's talking about heaven singular, it will be talking about either the first heaven of what going on there or the second heaven of what going is on there. So it would be proper to use it in a singular form because it's talking about something that is happening. For instance, look at Isaiah 34:4. It says, "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved." Now that right there is the host of heavens is found over there in Psalms 33. That'll be the sun and the moon and the stars, and all of the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So that's definitely talking about the second heaven there. So it's using the word heaven. "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved." And then it says, "And the heavens," plural, "shall be rolled together as a scroll." Now he's talking about the first and the second heaven. You see? You got to look and see how he's using it. And you got to realize, first and foremost, that when this takes place, it involves the second and the first heaven. But there are times where he may talk about one heaven singular, as he is here, the second heaven, but then put both heavens together when he talks about it being rolled together as a scroll, because that's exactly what happens when this whole thing begins to blow up and melt up. So that's what you've got here. Now let's look back here in Revelation. Now here, it only uses the word heaven singular. It says, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." Now look, just like when I read this one back here in Isaiah, trained eye, and I saw that this heaven here had to deal with the heavenly hosts, which are the sun and the moon and the stars. That was very clear. That defined the context of that is the second heaven. Now look at this one. Verse 14. "And the heaven," it's singular, "departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." That's the first heaven. See? Mountains, islands. They both get dissolved and they both get rolled together. But he takes the time to identify each one singular, but then he uses them together plural because it's going to happen to both of them. And that's what you got. Now, his next question here is, what about the fig shaken? Now, notice how, let's go back to Isaiah 34. And this is how you put your Bible together. It says here, and I get it. You're reading down here, it says in verse 4, "And the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all the host of them shall fall down as the leaf falleth off of the vine and as a falling fig from the fig tree." And, of course, you can ask the question now, what is that? But notice how coming back to Revelation defines that and tells you what that is if you're paying attention. Come back to Revelation 6 now and pick it up in verse 13. Notice how this defines what we just read about the figs. 13. "And the stars of heaven fell to the earth." Now we know that the stars of heaven aren't literal stars. Our sun's a star. It's a very small star. And, there are hundreds of millions and millions and millions of stars out there. Some of them are so big you could put 100 million of our sun inside it. So them falling on the earth would not be the answer. This is a reference to Revelation 9:1, where it says, "And I saw a star fall from heaven, and unto him was given the key to the bottomless pit." These stars are the angels that are coming down during the tribulation, or at least falling during that period of time when everything is taking place. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as, there's your key word, you see, he's saying that these stars, these angels, are even as, so the figs are an illustration of the angels falling, and it's like the figs, untimely, because they're not ripe yet, falling off the tree, the fig tree. And of course, so we now know that the shaking, a mighty wind will be this battle that's taking place at the end of the millennium, second coming, however you want to make it. And now we see that these are the stars that are fall, which are the angels which are fall, come to the earth or whatever during that time. And then all these wind up in a split second. When you come down to the end of the Revelation, I'll show it to you. Come over to Revelation chapter 20. Now, Revelation chapter 20 is the millennium. And there's a battle of Armageddon at the end of the millennium, just like there is at the end of the second coming. And you find that at the end. And when you break your book of Revelation down, Revelation chapter 20 is the millennium. He says in verse 1, he comes down with the key of the bottomless pit. He puts the devil in it. And then everything goes on here for 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, all the millennium. Look at verse 7. And then the 1,000 years are expired. This is the end of the millennium. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together in battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now this is the battle at the end of the 1,000-year reign. This is not the second coming. This is the battle at the end of the millennium. Now watch, here it comes. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now this is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, where all the elements melt with a fervor and heat. This is the reference that we're looking at in Revelation and also Isaiah 34. This is what we're talking about. They all go together. Now, let me read verse 9 again. So all this happens. Isaiah 34, Revelation 6, 2 Peter 3, Isaiah 65, 17, I think it's another one. And it says, verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now look what happens. Next verse. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast of the false prophet are, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. And here it comes, and I saw a great white throne. This Isaiah 34, Revelation 6, when all this breaks down and the elements get rolled to heaven like a scroll, and all elements get burned out with a fervor and heat, the whole first and second heaven are blown out with a major blast. And when it all blows off in a millisecond, great white throne judgment. That's what you got. So that's how you reconcile those two verses. And then put the fig tree shaking in the wind. It's all dealing with that time period toward the end. But he's focusing on two heavens, the first and the second. So sometimes he'll use them plural when he's talking about them together. But then when he's making a reference to an individual one, they'll be single. That's how you figure that one out. Well, the next question here is in Revelation 7:1, and this is a good one. I get this a lot, and it's a good question. Revelation 7:1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, being on the four winds of the earth, and the wind showed not blow in the earth, nor seed, nor any tree. And his question is, what are the four corners of the earth? And, you know, this is it's a typical question. But you got to remember that when God wrote the Bible, he wrote it in terms that man could understand in what he's doing. And And it's a thing where he doesn't want to write the Bible in such a way that we as common people are so far from where we can get it. And it's a thing where when he says the four corners of the earth, that is a simple thing. Somebody say, how can the earth have four corners? Well, if you have a compass is a circle, and you got four points on the compass. You got north, south, east, and west. Those are the four corners of a compass. So when he talks about the four corners of the earth, he's just simply talking about north, south, east, and west. Those are the four corners of the earth. The same four corners of a compass. We just call them points of a compass, but it's the same thing. The compass is a circle, but as you're told, the earth is a circle in the book of Isaiah. And it's a thing where, you know, it's got four points to it, north, south, east, and west. So, you know, it's a simple thing that you got there. Then the last question that I got here is, and this is a good one. We talked about last week, we got into a little bit of the history of the Bible and how things grew and how things happened and developed. And so the question came in this week. You know, we all have a King James 1611 authorized version. And, you know, we know that that is the absolute, perfect, pure Word of God. We all understand that. But sometimes it can get confusing with people, you know, where it talks about that our Bible is, you know, came out in 1600. And the question here is, why did it take the Lord 1600 years to finish the Bible that we have? And there's two answers to that. And this is a really insightful thing to understand. It shows you that God is totally connected to history, that history has nothing to do with man and what he's doing, but has everything to do with God and what he's doing. God, if you know from anything in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you see God structuring the nations around the nation of Israel. And every one of those nations play a key role. When you get into Daniel, he shows you that what is called the times of the Gentiles. He shows you what's going to happen as the Gentile nations rule on now that God has finished with the nation of Israel. And he breaks them down for you. He brings it all the way up to 100 B.C., with the Roman Empire, where she takes over, you know, from Alexander the Great, and then Rome comes into power, and then Rome never leaves power. She's in power up to this point and today. So he lays all that out. And so once you begin to see how God has a hand in history, once you begin to see how the church age begins, and what God's finalized plan is, and you see this through the seven periods of church history that we talked about last week, because, you know, we were asked why, what each church period was up against, and I walked you through and showed you that. But in God's plan, God wanted to give the world a perfect Bible in his word. And for him to do that, there was two things that he had to have in place. One of them was a language. The second one was a nation that would carry the Word of God to the ends of the earth. This is all in God's plan. I don't profess to understand why God did everything the way that he did, but hey, if he's happy with it, I am too. We see what develops out of in time. We see it. We talked about it last week. 325, Constantine comes to power. He starts the Roman Catholic Church. By the time we get into 500, we're into the Dark Ages. The Bible-believing groups are severely persecuted. But this is all according to God's plan. God knew that he was going to bring about a breakout from the Roman Catholic Church. And he was going to use the Reformation as a catalyst. And I told you last week, it's not the Reformation is not so much about the reformers, because I showed you how they all went back into apostasy. I always looked at the Reformation like any play a coach would put on a blackboard for his football team. He's got the opposing team as X's, and he got 10 X's on there that represent the guys that are going to try to stop you. That would be the Roman Catholic Church. Then he's got his team, which are the O's, and they are going to hike the ball to the quarterback, and these guys are going to block while the quarterback tries to go for a touchdown, either passing it, running it, or whatever the case may be. That's what the Reformation was. You want to look at the quarterback of the good guys as the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. You want to look at the blockers as the reformers. And then you want to look at the opposing force as the Roman Catholic Church. And what happened is when God snapped the ball to the quarterback, and the quarterback would have been Christ with the Anabaptists, the Waldensians, and all the Bible-believing groups, the Protestant guys rammed the line with the opposing Roman Catholic Church and held them up. The Bible believers ran an end run around the end and got into the end zone, and they threw the King James Bible. He caught it in touchdown. You have 400 years of the greatest Bible soul-winning period in the history of the world. The Reformation was the blocking force that allowed the Bible believers to get to the ends of the earth. They got there through England. I told you last week that in 1500, 1600, there's only two seafaring nations. One of them is England, Bible-believing. The other one is Spain, Roman Catholicism. And we see how the devil is using those nations and using the England, which we'll get to in a moment, to bring the Bible about. But we also see how he's using Spain, the Roman Catholic Church, to murder millions and million Christians through the Inquisition, and then to try to stop God going to the end. So 1588, 1560, the Reformation takes place. Things start to happen. England does not have a navy. At this particular point in time, Spain is the greatest navy on the face of the planet. England, because of some internal unrest and some problems that she did not have a strong navy. She had some guys that were very good, but she didn't have an organized armada like the Spanish did. It was in 1588 that the devil put in the heart of the King of Spain to get his little boys on their boats and to go up and to invade England. And by invading England, they were going to bring England back to a Roman Catholic Church state and hence shut down anything that God was going to do with the King James Bible. So in 1588, the Spanish Armada set sail for England. England didn't have much of a navy. England didn't need much of a navy because at that point she had the Reformation text of the Reformation Bible that was going to soon become the King James Bible under James I of Scotland. So the Spanish Armada comes up and comes through into the English Channel and is going to invade England to bring it back as a Roman Catholic Church state. When she gets into the English Channel, a typhoon comes up. And that typhoon comes up and completely destroys and swamps the Spanish Navy, and she never becomes a Navy again. Now, God was the author of that typhoon. You see, this is why England, for many, many years, trusted in God to get her through. In fact, the English Navy from that point on became the greatest navy in the world. They had their ships, the big steel battleships in 1800 and the early 1900s, that were massive. You can see pictures where, as far as the eye can see, one battle wagon after another one, two abreast, all the way down. They were called dreadnoughts. And every book you read back in that particular time, you'll find that they call those great battleships dreadnoughts. And most people don't know what the word dreadnought means. It means in history, dread not, for God is with you. All the way back to the Spanish Armada in 1588. But that's where that comes from. She's lost that now completely. But that's what she was. And she was the greatest nation on the face of this planet. And at that particular point in time. So God had to have a nation. But then he also had to have a Bible. And the Bible had to be in one of the three universal languages of man's existence in history. The first universal language that is in history is Hebrew. And so your Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Hebrew is the first universal language in the Old Testament. And I say that because if you would go to school someplace and they would tell you that's not true, they would tell you that the Egyptian language was the great language that it was, or this language or that language. But the bottom line is, we're not talking about from some unsaved pervert standpoint in a college someplace. We're talking about from God's standpoint, it was Hebrew. If you wanted to find God in the Old Testament, you had to go to a Hebrew. Get a Hebrew Bible, and the word Hebrew is called the perfect language over there. One of the minor prophets, I can't remember where it is, the perfect language that'll be in the millennium. But anyway, so the first one was Hebrew. The second universal language was Greek. The Greeks made such an impact on the world. It changed the world completely, not in a good way. But it impacted the world to such a degree that by the time the Greek and Alexander the Great and those guys were done, that it impacted the world, that the world... See, he had conquered all of the known world. There was no nation, no land that he didn't conquer. In fact, he's 33 years old when he dies. I think he's when he dies, but he's 33 years old and he's weeping because there's no more land to conquer. He got it all, same age as Christ, the Antichrist. But anyway, so all of Europe, all the land speaks Greek. So Greek becomes the universal language. So your New Testament is written in Greek. It's not written in the classical Greek of the Greeks. It's written in the Koine Greek of the common ordinary man. So it's in Greek. English does not exist at that point in time. English does not even start to become even in an infant language till around 900 A.D., it's a mixture of several different ethnic groups that form in time English, what we know it as English. You're going to find that the first English Bible that comes on the scene is by a guy by the name of Wycliffe in 1392. I have a page of Wycliffe's Bible in my office. You couldn't read it if your life depended on it. The next one is Tyndale's in 1532. You couldn't read that one. The next one is Coverdale's. That one is hard, 1537. The next one is Matthew Henry's. That's 1537. That's hard. Coverdale's great, 1539. The Geneva Bible in 1560. Language, the English language is developing. God waited till the English language was at its purest, perfect form. And that was in the 1600s. Which what we call the Elizabethan English. It is the classical English language and at the highest point that the English language ever got to. The language that you have today in English is gutter language. The great classics of Shakespeare and all of the classics that are during that period of time, what makes them a classic is the language that they speak, which is the Elizabethan language, which is what your King James Bible is written in. This is why a degenerate Christianity can't handle a book that has these and thous in it. Because your language is so degenerate, and so are you, that the pure Bible of the English language found in the King James 1611 is now offensive to you because you can't understand it. Because you are so degenerate in your language and your thinking that you can't see what God is doing. So God waited till the English language got to its perfect form around 1580, 1600. The King James translators go to work in 1603. Takes them 7 years to get that translation done. It goes through six or seven revisions till it comes to the final form of the 1768 or 1786, I can't remember. But that's the one you have right now. The only changes in those was not in the doctrinal areas, but in the changing of the spelling of the words. If you look at a King James Bible, the word faith is spelled with a P. In your King James Bible, it's spelled with an F. You're going to find that the changing of the spelling of words, it went through a purifying aspect, and it got to the point where, in fact, in Psalms chapter 12, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And there's seven English translations that the word English got purified till the King James Bible got to the final form. And once you have that, then you now have a complete Bible. So it took 7 years to get it done. Hence, it's called the 1611. Started in 1603, 7 years, 7 and 3 is 11. So now it's given the designation of the 1611. In your Bible, 9 is the number of fruitfulness. And Abraham was 99 years old when he bore the fruit. Genesis chapter 9 is fruit bearing. In the book of Galatians, which is the 9th book in the New Testament, the word Galatians has 9 letters in it. You have in those 2 verses 9 fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the 2 verses line up to 9. 9 in your Bible, without a doubt, is fruit bearing. So when God put a Bible together that was going to be the greatest Bible that he ever saw, he put in the front, Holy Bible, see, 9 letters. King James, 9 letters. 1611, 6 and 3, you do the math, it's 9. And then he waited. He wouldn't put a Bible out while Edward was on the throne. He wouldn't put a Bible out while Elizabeth was on the throne. He waited till we got a guy by the name of James on the throne, because the word James in Hebrew is Jacob. And where Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes, King James was the king that authorized the translation of the Bible to the Gentile church. Salvation is of the Jews. You got to see all that in history. So the reason why he waited to 1600, now you take the Dark Ages, the Albigensians and the Waldensians and all those people, all they had was the Bible was in Old Latin or sometimes Old Syriac. That's all they had. Latin was a language of the common people. So they had the Bible out of Syria, Antioch, in Latin, and then the Old Syriac out of Syria, Antioch, and that was their Bible in the Dark Ages, even though it was the right text, and it was the text that the King James Bible was going to come from in time. But there was no English language yet. The language had not even begun to develop in the Dark Ages till around 800 or 900, and then goes through a process of 1200, 1300, 1400, as the English language develops and purifies, gets to the silver point of 1600, we'll say, where the English language is at the pinnacle of its purity. And that's why God waited till the language got to its purest form to put out the purest Bible. That's why he waited and put Holy Bible under King James with 9 and 1611, because it's going to be the most fruitful Bible the world has ever seen. And that's why he waited till James got on the throne, because James in Hebrew is Jacob. And Jacob was a son of 12 tribes, and salvation is of the Jews. Now, you won't get that in Bible college. In fact, they'll laugh at you and make fun of you. That's okay. Judgment seat of Christ is coming, and he who laughs, laughs, laughs best. But that's what you got, and that's the reason why it took the time that he did, and God is the author of history. You cannot separate history from the Bible. And that's why an institute, when we get finished here this year with the books, next year we're going to jump into probably the deepest study of church history and manuscript evidence that I've ever taught. I have been building it up now for several years. And the last time I taught it was about 12 years ago. And so we'll get that done and knock that out in time. And then you'll have it all. And then hopefully the rapture will take place and we can go home. Better yet, hoping the rapture will take place tonight, then we won't have to teach it. You all know it, but that'll work too. All right, well, we'll hold up there. Let me just say here, don't forget this coming Sunday, right after church. Head down to, those that want to head down to Crown Center, go to lunch down there, and then go ice skating the rest of the afternoon. Bible Institute is on the Saturday the 25th. And